In 1940, I was in Torquay. It was the time when, as a result of reading ISIS Unveiled, I had realized I was not a Christian. One day, in the window of a bookshop in the main street, I saw a new publication on sale. The publication in question was The Bible Designed to be Read as Literature. It was a large, thick volume, and since it lay there open, I could see that it was printed like an ordinary book, the text not being divided into the usual numbered verses. At that time, the idea that the Bible could be read as literature was comparatively new, at least to the wider reading public. It was certainly new to me. From school and church, I had imbibed the idea that the Bible was essentially a repository of texts. Texts lay side by side in the Bible like bullets in a bandolier. And these bullets could be fired off at anyone with whom one happens to be having an argument, whether about religion or about anything else. To quote a text or texts from the Bible settled the matter. This kind of attitude still prevails, of course, among fundamentalist Christians of all denominations. Reading the Bible as literature, so far as I remember, meant reading it in much the same way as one would read the works of Shakespeare. And the layout of the volume that I saw in the window of my Torquay bookshop was intended to facilitate this process. It was intended to encourage one to think of the Bible as a book rather than as a collection of bullets and to approach it accordingly. Thus, the Bible designed to be read as literature was the Bible designed to be read for enjoyment. It was the Bible designed to be read as a whole, or rather as a series of wholes, rather than as chopped up into bits in the form of numbered verses. It was the Bible designed to be read, in the case of some of its books, as poetry rather than as prose. It was the Bible designed to be read for its own sake rather than for the sake of some ulterior purpose. To the fundamentalist, reading the Bible in this way was irreverent, even blasphemous. How could one possibly read the Bible as one read the works of Shakespeare? The Bible was the Word of God. How could one possibly compare profane literature, however great, with literature that had been inspired, even dictated, by the Holy Spirit? At this point, I had intended to read you the section on the joy of writing from Lu Qi's essay on literature, which shows that the difference between so-called profane literature on the one hand and canonical literature or scripture on the other is far less than the Christian fundamentalist, at least, supposes. Since I have read that section already, as well as other passages from the same work, let me pass from the Bible designed to be read as literature to the question of what it actually means in practical terms to approach Buddhist canonical literature as literature without further delay, taking the joy of writing as having been read at this point. In Buddhism, there is, of course, no such thing as fundamentalism in the full-blown Christian sense. Buddhists have never chopped up the Buddhist canonical literature into bits and used the bits as bullets in the way Christians have done. Nevertheless, it has to be admitted that in some Buddhist circles there exists a sort of quasi-fundamentalism that could, if it were allowed to develop, be as much of a hindrance to our approaching Buddhist canonical literature, as Christian fundamentalism is to the appreciation of the Bible designed to be read as literature. This quasi-fundamentalism takes the form of appealing to the authority of the canonical literature in support of a particular belief or practice, but only in a general way, i.e., without actually citing any individual text or texts. An appeal of this sort is usually couched in such language as "the Buddha says," or "according to the Tipitaka," or "it is stated in all the sutras and tantras." This quasi-fundamentalism is strengthened by the fact that in many parts of the Buddhist world, the beautifully written and richly bound volumes of the canonical literature are often ceremonially worshipped rather than read, even in the case of those very bhikkhus and lamas who appeal to their authority in this manner. This is not to say that there is anything wrong in making the volumes of the Buddhist canonical literature an object of ceremonial worship. Such is far from being the case. But ceremonial worship of the volumes of the Buddhist canonical literature is no substitute for the actual reading of that literature. Unless we read the canonical literature, we cannot understand and practice the Buddha's teaching. And, what is of particular relevance to the present discussion, unless we read the canonical literature, there can be no question of our approaching it as literature. Even the quasi-fundamentalism that exists in some Buddhist circles, it is not easy to eradicate, however. Indeed, it may be said that despite the fact that in Buddhism there is no such thing as fundamentalism in the full-blown Christian sense, the possibility of fundamentalism exists wherever a canonical literature exists, irrespective of whether that literature is regarded as the word of God or as the written record of the utterance of a supremely enlightened human teacher. Such being the case, it should be possible for us to apply the same general principles that were responsible for the appearance of the large, thick volume of the Bible designed to be read as literature in the window of that Torquay bookshop 45 years ago to the Buddhist canonical literature. More than that, it should be possible for us to utilize my explanation of what the Bible designed to be read as literature was in fact designed to be read for, in such a way as to enable us to understand what it actually means in practical terms to approach Buddhist canonical literature as literature. Thus, to approach Buddhist canonical literature as literature means, in the first place, reading the canonical literature for enjoyment. This does not mean reading it for the sake of amusement or simply to while away the time. Reading the canonical literature for enjoyment means reading it because, in so doing, we find ourselves immersed in an emotionally positive state of being, such as, outside meditation, we hardly ever experience. Reading the canonical literature for enjoyment means reading it without any sense of compulsion. We do not have to read it. Whether as represented by the Dhammapada or the White Lotus Sutra, the middle-length sayings, or the perfection of wisdom in 8,000 lines, the Buddhist canonical literature is not a sort of prescribed text on which we're going to be examined at the end of the year and rewarded or punished in accordance with how well or how badly we have done. Reading the canonical literature for enjoyment means reading it because we want to read it. It means reading it because we have an affinity for it and are drawn to it naturally and spontaneously. Having said this, however, I must add that I always find it a little strange when someone who professes to be a committed Buddhist does not read at least some parts of the canonical literature for enjoyment, especially if he or she enjoys reading other kinds of literature. To approach the Buddhist canonical literature as literature also means reading it as a whole. This does not mean reading the whole of that literature. It is in any case 50 times more extensive than the Bible. But rather, reading this or that item of canonical literature as a whole. Reading the Sutta Nipata or the Vimalakirti Nirdesha, for example, in this manner, means reading it not piecemeal, not concentrating on the part at the expense of the whole, but reading it in such a way as to allow oneself to experience its total impact. Only if we read it in this kind of way will we be able to grasp the fundamental significance of the work, or, if one likes, its gestalt. This is particularly the case, perhaps, where the work in question possesses a definite artistic unity and where it has been cast in poetic form. In the latter case, to approach the Buddhist canonical literature as literature means, of course, reading it as poetry. It is one of the special features of the Bible designed to be read as literature that it printed the poetical books of the Old Testament as poetry, which gave them a rather Whitmanesque appearance, instead of chopping them up into numbered bits as though they were prose. Not that even prose should really be treated in this way. In the case of Buddhist canonical literature, there is no danger of works or parts of works that are in poetic form being chopped up into numbered bits, at least not when they are printed in the original. The danger is that when they are translated into a modern language, they will be translated not into poetry, but into prose, and read accordingly. I shall be returning to this point later on. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, to approach the Buddhist canonical literature as literature means to read it for its own sake, rather than for the sake of some ulterior purpose. The ulterior purposes for the sake of which it is possible to read the canonical literature are very numerous. I shall mention only a few of them, leaving you to think of the rest for yourselves. Buddhist canonical literature can be read simply for the sake of the languages in which it has come down to us. That is, it can be read with a view to furthering our knowledge of linguistics. Similarly, it can be read for the sake of the light it sheds, particularly in the case of the Agamas Nikayas and the Vinayabhidhika, on the political, social, economic, and religious condition of India at the time of the Buddha and his immediate disciples. Buddhist canonical literature can also be read for the sake of its contribution to comparative religion and mythology, and to the intellectual history of mankind. It can even be read for the purpose of refuting Buddhism, as when a Christian missionary reads it before going off to work in a Buddhist country. With the possible exception of the last, there is nothing actually wrong in reading the Buddhist canonical literature for the sake of any of these purposes, but the fact remains that they are all ulterior purposes. Ulterior, that is, to the purpose that the Buddhist canonical literature itself exists to subserve, and for the sake of which, therefore, it should really be read. The purpose that the Buddhist canonical literature exists to subserve is the happiness and welfare, the highest happiness and highest welfare of all sentient beings. And we read that literature for its own sake when we read it with this in mind. The Buddhist canonical literature is, after all, the Buddha Vachana, the word or utterance of the Enlightened One. It is a communication from the heart and mind of an enlightened human being to the hearts and minds of those who are as yet unenlightened. It is a communication from the Buddha to ourselves. Reading the canonical literature for its own sake therefore means reading it in order to listen to what the Buddha has to say to us, which means listening seriously. Indeed, we cannot really listen in any other kind of way. Some of you know that I have more than once said of the poets, especially the great poets, that far from merely indulging in flowery language, they in fact mean exactly what they say, and that they are trying to communicate to us something which they think worth communicating. How much more so is this the case with the Buddha, and how much more seriously, therefore, ought we to listen to the words of the Buddha Vachana? How much more seriously ought we to read Buddhist canonical literature?